I'd like to just pray.
Lord, thank you for these great songs that we've sung. In Christ alone, that's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15. I deliver it to you as of first importance, Christ died for our sins and that he was buried, rose again. And so we thank you for those essential things that tie us together. But we also know that other things, secondary things, often cause people to differ. And when we have quarrels and differences, your work doesn't get done very well. And so I pray that the message of this section of the Bible will in some ways inform us and help us to live harmoniously, even as Jesus asked us to. We pray in his name. Amen. So we're calling this United in Christ, Divided Over Men. I'm just going to take you on a really quick trip because I can do it, but I don't want to waste a whole bunch of time. I'm going to try and do this in 5 minutes, this little tour. My sister married a guy from Greece, and Lucille and I had the privilege of going to Greece as a result of that. Although these people live in Ontario, Chris Papastereo, my brother-in-law, was very good at showing us around. So in 2009 and 2015, we made trips there, Mediterranean cruises, but not the same kind of cruises that Paul went on when he went around in the Mediterranean and got shipwrecked all the time. Anyway, you can see how the second missionary journey went across Turkey, called Asia, past Galatia, and then now is over in Greece. I don't know if you can, Macedonia first at the top. So Greece is Macedonia and Achaia, and Macedonia was three cities, basically Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And after he had been in those cities, Paul went south to Athens, and then he went across an isthmus, a really narrow neck of land, to what's called today the Peloponnesus, and then the Peloponnesus is the city of Corinth. Athens and Corinth are about 40 miles apart. So we'll just take a look at some of those. First of all, though, the dates. There we are. One, two, three, five cities. We believe they were visited and the churches were established in about 50 AD. And I think you already had that message on chapter 18 about Paul's visit to Corinth. You had that last week. So you've got the historical background. And by the way, the book of Acts is the history book, right? It's a history book. And then the epistles dovetail back into the history book in many cases. And so the history book is good to know first. So I admire what you're doing. It's a good pattern. Okay, you can see at the top then Philippi, Amphipolis, Thessalonica, Berea. Now we come down to Athens, and you can see that narrow little piece of land that we call an isthmus. Next, this is Athens. We're in Athens. There's the Acropolis. Next, and there's the Parthenon. These are pretty dim pictures. Okay, next, there's Ted. I'm standing in front of Mars Hill. Mars Hill was chapter 17. And so there's a plaque right there in the background that's got the whole Greek text telling the Acts 17 story of how he came there. We had a special event on 2015. On top of Mars Hill were some very happy guys from Africa or somewhere. And they were obviously believers. You can tell by the smile on the one fellow's face. Next. And so this guy who's got his cell phone is actually just reading that section from Acts, and the people gathered around. It was a Sunday afternoon, and it really made the whole thing come alive. I love those people even though I didn't know them, because they were open with their faith, and they were just celebrating that great event where Paul had preached there in Athens. That's my brother Bill, my brother-in-law Bill, standing on Mars Hill and looking off at the Acropolis, which is in the back. There it is. Bill and I climbed up there. And then looking from there back, we can see Mars Hill, which is way down below. It's not a huge piece of rock, but you could imagine that quite a gathering could be either in front of it or on it from time to time. Now we are going across to Corinth. So we'll make our trip 40 miles or so from Athens to Corinth, from the university town to the great commercial center of Corinth. Let's go. Corinth is spelt with a K in this case. Next, and we cross the Corinth Canal, which wasn't there in Paul's day. It's 80 feet wide and about 4 miles long, 8 kilometers, if you think in kilometers, and it was dug in the 1890s. Boats are still going through there, smaller boats. And now we are in Corinth, and my friend Harold Steinson is standing there in front of what's called the Bema. The Bema was where the court cases took place, and this would have been Acts 18. Gallio tries Paul and throws the charges out. People say he's causing a disturbance, and he says, "This is Jewish, get out of here." And then they beat Sosthenes, but Gallio pays no attention. So that would have been at the Bema, which is in front of that wall. Next. This thing here is what I call the drag strip. The boats, rather than going around the Peloponnesus, could be dragged across the isthmus in the old days before there was a canal. And so they did that. It would be about 6 kilometers, and smaller boats, even loaded on rollers or on skids, would be pulled down through this trail that went from one side to the other. And then they would not have to go an extra 250 miles around. Kind of a main street there, the same one probably. And in the background, a high hill. And this is important because in Paul's day, there were about 12 temples in Corinth, pagan temples. One of them was on this high hill, and it was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And it was the reason for a lot of the immorality in the city. Apparently, 1,000 temple prostitutes lived there, came down into the city, and of course, engaged in immoral acts with the people. So that's the hill in the background again. I couldn't stop thinking about this because, you know, we have so much immorality today. We have so much of the same stuff they had in Corinth. I think if I had gone to Corinth, I would have walked away from it. I would have thought, these people are a lost cause. There's 12 temples here. They're dug in with all their paganism. But Paul had a different view. He had a different view and a lot of faith. Now, if we're looking towards Italy from the top of that hill, because we did go to the top of the hill in a taxi, by the way, if we're looking off there, we would see the city, the modern city below, part of it, some farmland. About 30,000 people live there today. And then it's a tourist attraction along the beach. Okay. To their credit, the people who set things up for tourism also put Bible texts. And I was quite pleased. That's my sister Marilyn. This is 1 Corinthians 13. This is love instead of lust. This is the alternative. It's an amazing thing, and it's written there for tourists to come and see. Next. There's another one here that talks about our light affliction, but you can't quite see it. And here is the old temple of Apollo that goes back to 450 BC. Was this ancient religion there for a long time? Yes. They'd been thinking the wrong way for centuries. And Paul had the nerve to stand there beside the temple of Apollo with the temple of Aphrodite and to say there's another way. And this is it. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved is the power of God. And he knew that they could change. He could even change that culture one person at a time if they believed that amazing message about Jesus. Okay, if we go not west but east, we would come to Centria, which is the seaport on the other side of the isthmus. And so that's where you launch your boat when you go to Ephesus and other places like the Holy Land and stuff. Centria Harbor is there. This is also mentioned by Paul in Romans 16. It says Phoebe is a deaconess or a servant of the church of Centria. So they had a church here as well. But that's just noted. And there's a bit about the harbor. And next. And now we have to go to Ephesus because that's where Paul is writing his letters from. Here's my guide, the guide. He's a Muslim guy. Interesting person. And we're going to descend into the city. Ephesus has more ruins than any other city. It's just fabulous the amount of stuff they've dug up there. There's their old library, two-story thing. That, by the way, is the bathroom, restored. And there's more of the downhill city. We're going north. And when we get quite far north, you can just see in the shadow there an amphitheater. I'll get you another picture of that in a minute. And if we go north, just a minute. If we go west, it's okay. We don't need to. West, that would be where all the agora, where all the marketplace and everything was. It's a huge city. But then to come back east, this is the theater. This is where Demetrius and the silversmiths got everybody whipped up, and where eventually there was a huge riot in the city. These are amazing, these things. The acoustics in them, there's lots of them. Roman amphitheaters. And finally, genuine fake watches, if you want them. I don't know how that works, but that's at the port, Kusadasi. You get back on your ship after you buy a genuine fake watch. I didn't buy one, by the way. I felt like it. Okay, so that's the first part. A little bit more about the city of Corinth in Paul's day, according to most of the scholars, was quite huge. It may have been 650,000 people. And out of the 650, about 250,000 were citizens and about 400,000 were slaves. And this leaves a lot of leisure time for the citizens. And leisure time isn't always so good. And so the things they were doing were wrong in many, many cases. In fact, there was a word, Corinthianize. Corinthianize meant to cause a person to be totally degraded, just to debauch them. And a Corinthian girl, if somebody called somebody a Corinthian girl, it was equal to calling them a prostitute. That's the reputation that the city had. But there's a synagogue there, a lighthouse for God of a kind, and that's where Paul is starting. And from this church, or from this outreach, a group of people come together, which I would call absolute raw material. Here's the description of them. 1 Corinthians 6:11. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And that is what some of you were." So the church is a motley crew. The church has Jews and Gentiles, and it's got slaves and free people, and it's got these people with a background like this. How would you like to build a church out of that? And it's only been a few years, like it's from about 50 to 55. And Paul's got some pretty high expectations that these people will break away from the old life and they will become something very different. A process that we would call sanctification. And I would say one of the things I take from the Corinthian story is the tenacity of Paul. What an unbelievable follow-up work he does. People that would have given up on the city, it's like Paul throws everything at Corinth. He writes these two letters that we have, and from these letters we can tell that he wrote two other letters. There may actually have been five, and Ephesus is 350 miles away, so it takes 8 days in a boat to go back and forth. He makes three visits there personally. He sends Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and Timothy, everything he can do to try and rescue these people and get them out of the mud, out of the cesspool of this city that they're in. What do you need to say to a church that's like this? A church that's got these baby Christians, these people who aren't doing very well? Because later, Paul just describes them in chapter 3 as worldly and mere infants. He says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food." And then he talks about the divisions among them, which we're going to talk about in chapter 1 as well. What do you say to them? How do you create some kind of lift so that they become the people that God wants them to be? Well, that's what we're going to try and find out from this next set of verses. Chapter 1 and verse 1. We are now on the outline. You have been called to a wonderful new life. Verses 1 to 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Sosthenes might have been the guy who took a beating in Corinth and later converted and is with Paul, but we can't prove that for sure. Maybe it's just another person with that name. "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." One thing to look for in this chapter, and I only get to see 3 out of 5, is the word called. Over and over again, God called. And this is amazing. God calling us shows that he's taking the initiative. He wants something different. And so Paul addresses them, first of all, noting his own calling. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's not just some fancy talk. This is what Paul never forgot. He never forgot the fact that he had been going one direction. He'd been one of the bad guys persecuting the church, making life very rough for Christians. And then he was struck down on the Damascus Road and blinded by the glory of God. And then he heard a voice calling him and saying, "Saul, Saul, what are you doing? You know, why are you persecuting me?" And that was the worst day of his life, but the best day of his life. That was the turnaround day. And he never, ever forgot that and gave his testimony at least a couple of other times and alluded to this event where I was going that way, but God had mercy on me, and I'll never, ever forget that. Now, he needs to say that for more than one reason. One, to show his own humility, but also one to show his authority. He needs to say, "I know who I am, and I know what I've been called to do, and so I have a right, and I have the confidence, the personal confidence, to address you about some issues that are here." It's good to know who you are. It's good to know who's called you and who's commissioned you to do anything, to speak or serve. Then he says, after he talks about his own calling, he talks about their calling. He says, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy." In Corinth? Called to be holy? Yeah, called to be holy. I'm gonna pull out a people for my name, and they will live in the middle of all of this corruption, and they'll be an alternative. They'll be an island of my holiness. They'll be a place with a flag, with the Jesus flag flying over them in their homes and in their church. They're called to be holy. And he says, this is a big deal. It's not just you. Together with those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. You're going to have a worldwide faith family eventually who are also the called out people. Sanctification, the process of becoming like Jesus. So we get saved often by an event, by a simple prayer, sinner's prayer, but sanctification is what happens afterwards. We start moving away from the world and closer to him and becoming like Jesus. It's described in many places, including Romans 8:29. What happens after this happens? Well, then he says, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus." And this is what the calling has achieved for them. "For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge. Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed to you, you believe the gospel. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." The advantages of being a Christian are starting to be stated. The advantages of being sanctified are you're enriched in every way. Yeah, so you sit down for the love feast with somebody and you say, "Hi, what's your name? Jeff. Jeff, what did you used to do?" "And, well, I used to steal." "Well, but you don't now, you know, and then you turn to somebody else. "What did you?" "Well, my partner and I ran a brothel, but we got out of that now." You know, and these people's lives are enriched in the sense that their lives are becoming wholesome and good. They have better friends. They have people they can trust in their world. They don't have hangovers after the weekend. Their lives are enriched, but they're more interesting and less selfish and more focused. They are more alive now that they're believers. And that's what really does happen, isn't it? He says, "You've been enriched in every way because you answered the calling." And he says, "You're gifted." You're discovering that you have abilities to do things you didn't know you had, especially abilities in communication. And, of course, because the gospel needs to be communicated and because people need to make friends, God does give us gifts of teaching and exhortation and mercy. And as we exercise these gifts, we start building relationships that can then produce the differences in our world. He says you're gifted, and he'll talk about this in chapter 12 extensively. He also says you're getting some stamina. He says you've been strengthened. He says he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that they give up instant gratification. They've got to quit living for just the now and the impulses of now. And he says, now you're looking forward to the day of Jesus Christ. You're living in this time, but you're living for that future day. And that's going to transform you as well. But the best part of what's happened with their calling is in verse 9. The word is repeated again. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. He said, you've been called to be separated people. You've been called and are being enriched, but you've been called into fellowship with Jesus. This is going to be the greatest blessing that you have. So it's not just that you've been called away from the bar and called away from the brothel and called away from the wild parties. You've been called into fellowship with Jesus, which is going to satisfy your hearts in a new way. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. People who come to me don't hunger. Something gets satisfied. There are so many things that go with him. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. You're going to draw your life from me. You've been called into fellowship with me. I'm going to live in your hearts. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Take a break and you can look at the verses. Called, Paul's called, they're called to be holy, and they're called into fellowship. And this is the foundation now. It's the foundation from which Paul is going to start dealing with their problems. It's kind of like saying, you know what you're designed for? You know what God really, really has in store for you as you give your life to him? It's this positional sanctification. It's this new life. It's this new path that you have to follow. And Paul's so smart, you know, but the Spirit is making him smart. He's starting positive. He's starting optimistic. It's a faith-filled picture. It isn't what they are. In most cases, many cases, they are carnal. So the reality is these are small-minded, selfish, quarreling, prejudiced people who have court cases and incest and drunks at the Lord's Supper. You know, like, that's what he's going to have to deal with. But he's saying, if you think about your calling, we'll start there, and then we can work out from there and talk about how all of these things can be looked after. So what do we do next? Well, we notice the criticism that he has to give. He says, but you have been tragically missing the mark. Now I'm having trouble with my voice. Somebody with an NIV, Frank, can you just read verses 10 through 16 for me? Oh, yeah. Sorry. Yeah, please. Yeah.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 16. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else.
Paul must have been older. He was getting a bad memory as far as baptisms. But look at how this starts again. Paul approaches these people with some tact, and he doesn't come down on them really hard, even though he's going to have to talk to them about difficult things. And he says, I appeal to you. I appeal to you. I'm not the big boss telling you exactly what to do. I want to reason with you. I want to urge you and coax you into a different viewpoint. He calls them brothers twice. He says, well, I'm not the big guy up here booming at you from somewhere. I'm a fellow traveler. I'm talking to you as a brother or a sister. We're in this together. We're becoming the people of God together. And that helps a lot when we approach people that way. So he says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree with one another so that there be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. That's kind of a package deal. I would say that some of the people, the most teachable people, may have just heard that and said, yeah, we'll do it. He's so right. Paul's what we need. But others will need some argument. And so he's going to give them some reasons for caring about this. And the first is, Chloe blew the whistle on you guys. Now, I'm not sure if Chloe is a man or a woman. Nobody can tell. Even John MacArthur doesn't know, so nobody knows. And so somebody from Chloe's household has come and said, Paul, we need help at Corinth. Our church is kind of falling apart. People are sort of taking sides, and they have their preferred preacher and elder. And so what can we do about that? And, you know, William MacDonald says, note, this was somebody that didn't mind signing their name. This is not an anonymous email saying somebody doesn't like you. This is somebody who's giving real data, and we can work with that. And so we're going about this, or they're going about it the right way. And it's just typical, isn't it, that wherever there's people, there's differences. They'll find something to differ about. For sure, it's been the COVID thing, and it's the truckers now and whatever else in our culture. But back then, it was the people, the leading lights. And I still think it's kind of amusing because some were following Paul. You know, some were saying, well, Paul, you know, I think these would be the academic snobs. You know, the people that say, well, Paul has two theological degrees. He speaks two or three languages. He can debate with anybody. Paul is really deep, you know. And when we listen to him, sometimes we don't know what he's talking about, but he's really deep, you know. And like that, like even Peter said, sometimes I don't understand Paul. Like so, he could be that way. And then the other people would say, Apollos. Oh yeah, Apollos. Like, you know, he's way better than Paul. Like, did you hear that Paul put some guy named Eutychus asleep one time and he fell out the window? When you're listening to Apollos, you get it. He's got good illustrations. He knows what the sports scores were. He's sort of up to date. You know, the young people really like him. He's very contemporary. But somebody might say, yeah, but sometimes Apollos is wrong. Like even Priscilla and Aquila had to, you know, check his theology once. But, you know, that would be the other critics. And then there's the Peter people. Now, as far as I know, Cephas, Peter never went to Corinth, but people from Corinth probably went to Pentecost. And so they would say, oh, you know, Paul and Apollos, all their stuff is secondhand. You should go to a Peter conference in Pentecost. We've been a couple of times. Peter will tell you what it was like to be on the Transfiguration Mountain with Jesus. And it's so funny when he tells the story about how he almost sank trying to walk on the water. And, you know, when you listen to Peter, you can almost smell the fish. Like he's just right there. And he was at the crucifixion too. So Peter's got the advantage of being an eyewitness. So some people would say, well, I follow Peter because he's the original story. And I follow Apollos because he's contemporary. I follow Paul because he's academic. And then some people would say, but we follow Jesus. You know, now, they might have said, we follow Jesus and they are the right people, thankfully. Or they might have said, we follow Jesus. We're better than everybody else. Like, you guys shouldn't be talking about people. We follow just Jesus. You know, and they're so pious and they're so much better than anybody else. Well, one way or the other, it doesn't work very well. It's got the church all kind of like, I don't know if they come to communion and they sit in groups or what. Like, there's the Paul group and Apollos is over here. And they want to have really loud singing and whatever. It's not working. So Paul gives them this simple thing. He just says, please agree and get it together and have one mind about the essential things. You really need to, because it's you against 650 million people who think a different way. If you don't get some cohesion, you're not going to have any testimony at all. And I think that urgency in verse 10 would have worked to some people. But then he goes on to say in verse 13, but think about it. Why are you having these different opinions about different people? Because verse 13 says it this way, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now, if he said that a different way, he would probably say, who of the four that you're following do you owe something to? Who do you really owe something to? Well, it's Jesus, of course. Or if he said it a different way, would this person that you follow and admire and keep quoting all the time be willing to be crucified for you? Well, the three guys wouldn't want to, but Jesus already had. So he's just saying in a short, quick way, Jesus is out of category with those other people. You can't be following people more than the Lord. And if you follow the Lord Jesus and make him front and center, all this other stuff is going to start becoming secondary. It's great. And then he goes on to give another argument where he just says, oh, by the way, I didn't try to make personal disciples ever. If I had wanted to, I would have baptized people. And everybody would be going around saying, who baptized you? Well, I don't know, Stephanus. Who baptized you? Paul? You know, like this. I was baptized by the Apostle Paul. So I'm even more baptized or more of a Christian because this apostle baptized me. He said, I deliberately didn't do that. I can remember a few people I baptized at the beginning, but he said, I'm not trying to build the Paul empire. I'm not trying to make a Paul club. This isn't about me. I'm just a servant, and I'm pointing my finger towards Jesus, wanting people to follow him. That's all I can say about that passage. I want to go to my three points at the end because we don't have unlimited time. But you can see that he has addressed the way they're missing the mark, and he's going to address it in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 11, because this is a big problem, the divisions. And he'll deal with it in a variety of ways. So there is a cure for quarrels and divisions at Corinth or any church. There is a solution. And the first is we need to downsize the messengers, or in some cases, the denomination. If you think there's only one denominational group that's really right, all the others are quite superficial, that's not good either. That's kind of the equivalent of having favorite preachers. Don't do that. We were in Three Hills for 3 months, and we went to a church, a missionary church there. And Pastor Tom did something that I thought was pretty neat in a little town with 12 or 13 churches, and that is every Sunday he would pray for another church that was in the community and ask God's blessing on them and pray that they would see fruit for their labor and that good things would happen. And I thought, that's a good way to fight off this sectarian sense that we often get. If people know and love Jesus, we want them to thrive. But if we downsize the messengers, if we go to chapter 3, and I'm not really allowed to because somebody else has to preach on this, but if I was allowed to, I would read verse 5 and 6, which says, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. We're not that big. We are just an instrument bringing the gospel. We're just servants. And these servants, as he goes through the book, are going to be judged at the Bema. They're going to answer to God, not to the people. And these servants are going to find out whether it's wood, hay, or stubble that they were producing. These servants are not as nearly as important as Jesus Christ. So downsize the messengers, downsize the denomination, and realize, as Paul says, both Paul and Apollos were valuable. They both contributed to the salvation. Said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. And in chapter 12, he'll say, you've got all these gifts. All of them work together. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. And when we get that through our heads, we can't elevate various individuals above others. Everybody is a member of that body. The second thing is, be ever grateful for your call. Studying the call of God in chapter 1 is very useful. They're called to be holy. They're called into fellowship. In verse 24, they're called by the Lord. And in verse 26, something that should humble them a bit, says, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were intelligent, I guess. I don't know. I can't read my own writing. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. So he says, think about your call. And if it causes you to be proud, there's something wrong. And I take it this way. It's no credit to me. It's no credit to me that I grew up in Canada instead of Japan or North India or Morocco, or I would have heard another message and probably have belonged to another religion. It's no credit to me that I was raised in a Christian home, which gave me such a favored opportunity to see and hear the gospel right from my own parents. And when I understand that God has called me specifically and with these particular circumstances and blessings, all I can think, Lord, why me? I have to be humble. Sometimes say, why me when things are going wrong? Say, why me when you realize you're a Christian? Why me? Why out of all the billions of people in this world did things come together for me in such a way that I'm today a Christian? After I think that way, I can't fight anymore. It's very, very good at humbling me. Finally, the third thing, the last one, and it's a good thing, make Jesus front and center. Make Jesus front and center. You probably didn't notice, but in these first 10 verses, Jesus Christ's name or Christ is 10 times. Like, it's laced with Jesus' name. It's all about Jesus. Every single verse almost has Jesus in it, because that's the way the whole thing works. And so sanctification is all about Jesus. It's as old as your Sunday school class, where Jesus always seems to be the answer. Who saves us? Jesus. Who forgives us? Jesus. Who indwells us? Jesus. Who keeps us strong? Jesus. Who will return to get us? Jesus. Who promises to never leave us? Jesus. And if we keep him in his place in our personal life, again, we're humbled. We're assisted to be bigger than those catty, narrow-minded, fighting, childish, carnal Christians that are always fighting over something. And by the way, the word Lord is there 6 times as well. And when we get to 1 Corinthians, and what's neat about the chapter is divisions are there addressed right alongside the Lord's Supper. In fact, the Lord's Supper is a cure for divisions. He says there's divisions among you, and it's wrong, and it shouldn't be happening at communion. But then he says, but this is how communion should work. He said, a man ought to examine himself and then let him eat. But if you don't, and if you don't discern the body, which is the diversity of those people, and if there are people across the room that you hate and have grievances with, you shouldn't take communion. Communion is a double check on where Jesus fits in my life. And I call it the perspective corrective. Perspective corrective. He says, let a man examine himself, or let a woman, and then let them eat. It's so useful to understand that the communion service helps us with our loss of focus, helps us to not follow somebody else more than the Lord himself. It's the Jesus meeting that brings everything back. The Lord's table is a very healthy exercise and experience for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these verses of Scripture. The more we understand them, the more we read them and study them, the more blessed we can be, because your word is amazing and it's so practical, so contemporary. So I pray that the people in this room who are here and have heard this will remember something today, maybe one or two things that will be exactly what your Holy Spirit wants them to take home. And I pray that we'll be better people, that if we don't know you, we'll realize what could happen if we surrendered, if we heard that call to come in the first place. And if we're on the road already, then I pray that we'll hear you calling us to a holy life, that some things will be able to be let go as Jesus takes his place in our hearts. We pray in his name. Amen.